If you would, take your copy of God's Word and turn to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 6. We've been talking about biblical church membership. What does it mean to be a church member? Be a biblical church member. And we have a lot of different views and definitions and perspectives on church membership, but we've been looking at what the Bible says about that. Each week you've had a little pledge card in your bulletin, and these are designed for just kind of remind you of what we discussed today, and you put that in your Bible, in the passage that we discussed, and to reference back to periodically encourage you to do that. But if you would, stand with me as we read from Deuteronomy chapter 6. We're going to focus in on verse 4 today, but we're going to read verses 1 through 9 at this moment. Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to look at your word this morning. And Father, I pray that as believers, that we would understand how important it is to pass along the truths of your word and the revelation of who you are to the generations coming behind us. If we're part of a family, Lord, help us to lead our families in understanding what it means to follow Jesus Christ, to understand who the Father is, to understand the work of the Spirit, and to understand the importance of your word and how we're to participate in a local body, in the church. God, may your word challenge us this morning. May we see the foundation of this principle and how it applies to our families today. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Biblical church membership and the home. And one of the things I'm grateful for is how my parents, Bill and Patsy Pryor, many of you have met them, and they have for their entire lives shown me the love of Christ, have shown me how important it is to love others, to share my faith, to serve the church, and even to this day in their older age and with their medical difficulties that they both have, they still serve the church in whatever ways they possibly can. You know, I remember the first year, I think it was my second year of playing baseball in Searcy. My dad was my coach. It was the one and only time that my dad was my head coach, and it was probably for good reason. But I remember before the practice, back then, you used the same uniforms year after year after year. Anybody remember those days? You didn't get new uniforms every year. Whatever they had left over from last year is what your team got the next year. And I remember my dad bringing home all those red shirts with white sleeves that said Land of Frost Meatpacking on the front of them, and the white pants and the red stirrup socks. And I got the pick. I got my pick of what was in there. And guess what number I picked? Number one. That's right. I was determined to have the number one on my jersey. Now, let me ask you a question. Did that mean that I was the number one baseball player in Buddy League at Searcy? Now, some of you may think, you've seen me play softball, and you think, well, maybe it might have been true. I don't know. Just because I claimed the number one, it didn't make me the best. But folks, when God says he's number one, he is. He is the one that has the rightful claim to number one. I mean, he reminds us in verse 4, he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." He is number one. Folks, the revelation that God gives us here is very important. It's foundational to how we're to live in our faith and how we're to lead our families to live in faith and to live out our faith. Verse 4 marks the beginning of what the Jews called the Shema, and it extends through verse 9. And it became a Jewish confession of faith, and it was recited daily by Jews on every Sabbath in the synagogue. And in this passage, in verse 4, there are four main words I want you to understand. First is the word hear. The word hear is to listen intelligently, and it implies obedience. It means you listen to the point that when you hear it, you obey it. Not just like our kids do sometimes, or we do to our spouses, where we hear it, but it goes in this ear, and then what? Comes out the other side. Anybody ever experience that? So we're to hear. God challenges them. He said, uses the word Lord. It's the word Yahweh or Jehovah. It means the self-existent, not dependent, but eternal God. He's not dependent on anyone or anybody. He is God. The next word, God, is the word Elohim. It means supreme God. And the word one means first or alone. And the Israelites lived in a pagan culture, just like we do today. There's a multiplicity. There are multiple pagan gods all around them. Now, we may not have pagan worship temples on every corner around us. It may not be a fashioned bronze something that somebody worships, or a pole, an Asherah pole that's erected in people's yards, but there are people worshiping idols all around us. They make idols of all kinds of things. And God is making it clear to the Israelites on the front end and clear to us that man may have created a lot of gods in this world, but remember, he is the only real God. He is the only one. And we need to remember that today. The first thing I want you to see this morning as we look at verse 4 is that, very simply, God has no rival. Understand that. No matter what we try to do to create little gods, God has no rival. There is no one who can claim that with the mere words of his mouth, he spoke creation and the universe into existence. There's no one that can claim that he created life. There's no one that can claim that he sent his one and only Son to die for you so that you may find forgiveness for your sins and eternal life through that. Only God can do that. When God says that he is the one God, he is reminding us that he is the one who created it all. He is reminding us that he is the one who sustained it all. And he reminds us that he is the one who governs it all. He is the God, number one. And the world at this time, like our world today, was very polytheistic. People believed in different things, and gods who had their own sphere of influence, gods who had limitations, gods who had their own petty interests and acted in erratic ways. And what God was calling the Israelites to was radically different than the world around them. People in those days, if we were a biblical society or civilization during this time, we would have like a god of rain that we would worship and try to get him to get it to rain. And when it was raining too much, we would worship the sun, trying to get the sun to come out. And when we didn't have enough food, we'd come up with the god of the crops, and we would pray and sacrifice to the god of the crops. And when this or that wouldn't happen, we would come up with some god that we would worship in order to try to convince them to act in our behalf. But God reminds the Israelites in this culture of the day, in the face of this pagan society, that he is the one. He is calling them to a relationship with him. He wasn't calling them to worship other things. He was calling them to a singular focus of worship and relationship with himself. That's very different than the gods that so many were worshiping. They were at their mercy. They were just trying to get them, and they were manipulate them into different ways. I want to read to you a passage of scripture from Exodus. Another challenge that God gave the people in Exodus chapter 34, beginning in verse 10. God said, "Behold, I am going to make a covenant before all your people. I will perform miracles which have not been produced in all the earth, nor among any of the nations. And all the people among whom you live will see the working of the Lord, for it is a fearful thing that I am going to do to perform with you. Be sure to observe what I am commanding you this day. Behold, I am going to drive out the Amorite before you, and the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Watch yourself that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you are going, or it will become a snare in your midst. But rather, you are to tear down the altars and smash their sacred pillars and cut down their ashram. For you shall not worship any other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." He is the one God. And when you're the number one God, you're the God, you can be a jealous God. You have every right and reason to be jealous. And folks, when I read this verse, I cannot come away from this, especially verse 14. I cannot come away from that passage with a flippant attitude towards God. When you read about God in God's Word, it should develop a holy fear within your soul. It should have an effect upon your life and how you live and what you do and what you say and where you go and the priorities that you set. And see, the Lord is jealous about His name and about His glory. And folks, He's not running for the office of God, okay? He's not running for the office of God, and He surely doesn't need votes to determine whether or not He is God. God is God. And we have to keep in mind that God is not on some sort of power trip. God knows what we're up against every single day. He knew what the Israelites were going to be facing every day as they began to claim what God had promised them. He knew what was in the land. He knew what they were going to face because He was God. And because of that, He was trying to let them know and challenge them, encourage them, and inform them and reveal to them what they needed to do if they wanted to see success in this land flowing in milk and honey that He had promised them. And the number one thing was to remember that God is God. He's the one. We have to keep in mind that. He knows what we're up against. I was reading it recently, and I just had to share this with you, this statement based on this verse. It says that the people of God need to know there is truly only one God. Faith in God is meant to be a living relationship involving the totality of life. Faith is not an isolated item or an intellectual belief that we store somewhere else in our body, in our mind. Nor is faith in God performing some certain ritual or adopting an uncommitted style of life. God wants us to organize our entire lives around His lordship and love Him with the totality of our being and who we are. Because of who God is, because of what God has done, and because of what God is going to do, it requires all of us, every part of us, mind, body, soul, spirit, focused and organized around who He is and what He has done for us. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 declares that the oneness and totality of God. This truth is the most crucial truth for us to understand, that God is God. The oneness and totality of God demands the oneness and totality from us. God has no rival. God has no rival. He is God. He is number one. He has every right to wear the God jersey with the number one on the back. Every right. And because of that, there's one more thing I want you to see this morning. And that is God should have no rival in your life. God has no rival, and God should have no rival in your life. But too often we're guilty of having a rival to God in our lives. Now, we may not go out and carve something out of stone or carve something out of wood to worship, but there are those things in our lives that we allow to take our devotion away, to take our worship away, to take our passion away from the one true God. We're guilty of that. We all are. Let's face it. We're sinners. When we sin, something is in the way of our relationship with God. Our idols may be our toys, our activities, our groups, our vanity, our hobbies, our money, our immorality. There are those emotional idols like anxieties, fears, anger, pride, pity, bitterness. We make idols of our kids, our spouses, our friends, our jobs, and even our parents. Idols come in all shapes and sizes. Rivals come in all shapes and sizes. But God should have no rival in our lives. Again, through the prophet Isaiah, God reminds us of this. In Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, God declares, "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images." I am the Lord, that is my name. Does anybody else sense the power and majesty behind that statement? God says, "I'm the one. I'm the Lord. That is my name. That's who I am." And I don't need any rivals in your life. Idols are excuses. They are anything that cause us to compromise the truth of who God is and the truth of God's Word. We may only worship an idol half-heartedly, or we may be guilty of sacrificing everything we have to that idol. But God needs no rival in our lives, and He needs no rival in our families either. I don't know about y'all, but in my family, I have enough trouble as it is with the things that we face in this world and the things that happen than to give God competition. I want to believe that we could probably all agree if we took a vote this morning, because that's what churches do, we take votes. But I think we could all agree that what works best in our lives is when God's on the throne. When we can say, "The Lord is in charge of my life and my family." I mean, God made it pretty clear to the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 6. You've got to remember that I am the one, and you need to worship me and devote yourself to me as so that is the way you see it. And He promises them great blessings if they will fear Him and live for Him. And the same should go for us and our families. As a family, if we prioritize anything above our commitment to the one true God, we can expect the rivals to be a bigger problem in the lives of our children too. If we allow something to rival God in our lives today, that's a problem, and that problem will be a bigger problem to the generations behind us. If we're struggling with that today, our children will struggle with it even more, and our grandchildren even more than that. Now, this is what I challenge people. There are things that you may be struggling with because of your family situation growing up. And what I want to challenge you to do is break that cycle. Break that cycle. Tear down that rival that is in your family. Stake a claim that we're no longer going to allow that idol, that rival, to have influence in our lives and in our family. And break the cycle. Too often we think, well, that's what my dad did or that's what my mom did, so I guess I'm just supposed to do it too. I can't overcome that. Yes, you can. You want to know why? Because God is God. And not only is God is God, God's power is God's power. And God's power can do something in your life that you can't even imagine. And he can overcome strongholds that you have succumbed to, that are holding sway over your life and have power in your life. God's power can overcome that. We see it happen every day. We have to prioritize God in our lives and our families. In his book, Family Driven Faith, Vodi Bakum says, a family without a commitment to the God of the Bible will not be able to withstand the cultural onslaught that exists today. And we have to ask ourselves, as every day approaches, as we approach every day, and opportunities and decisions come before us, we have to ask ourselves, will this commitment, this attitude, or this desire that I face, will it draw me closer to God or will it pull me further away? And if it's something that's going to pull us away from God and pull us down in our relationship with Him, we just need to take that, nail it to the cross and say, no, God is God in my life. We have to ask ourselves the same thing in our family. Will the commitment, the attitude, the desire have an adverse effect on my family's walk with the Lord and the future of my family? And if it doesn't, we need to nail it down. Get rid of it. Run away from it. Flee it. You know, as parents, we must work hard to lay a firm foundation for our families based on the truth of verse 4. The Lord is our God, the Lord is one. We must crush the idols of our lives and with oneness and totality give ourselves and give our families to God, the true God. You know, people struggle in deciding whether to place their faith and trust. You know, many will seek different priorities, different gods to put their trust in. But folks, you got to understand something. We're going to have to give an account someday. It may be very soon. It may be a long ways off for us. Only God knows that. But we're going to have to give an account for what we did with God and what we did with His Son, Jesus Christ. We're going to have to give account with how we follow the Lord, with how we have led our family to follow the Lord. We have to give an account to that. We have to give an account to the Lord. We are responsible for how, I've shared with y'all before that, on May 25th, 2002, when Vivian Pryor came to this earth, it blew my mind. There was an overwhelming sense of responsibility that I had never felt in my life. I didn't know what to do. I remember the nurse coming in and having to teach me how to change a diaper. I'll never forget that for a number of reasons. I didn't know how to hold her. I mean, I was like nervous about holding her. They had to help me figure out how to strap her into her car seat and all that stuff. I was just completely clueless. I was overwhelmed. But folks, what we have to understand is we lead our families. We're not alone. We're not left to try to figure it out on our own. We have help. That help comes from God, the one true God. And that one true God didn't just say, follow me, and then leave us alone. He gives us His Word that gives all the instruction that we need to live our lives and to lead our families. When we give our lives to Him, guess what? He gives us His Spirit to counsel us, to guide us, to encourage us, to help us understand His Word. And guess what? He gives us His church. Look around you. Look around you. There are people all over this room that have been through things that maybe you're going through right now, and they can help you. There may be people around here that you can help because of something that you've been through in your life. God's church is a gift. It's a gift to help us in our relationship with Him, and it's a gift to help us in our walk and every single day as we try to lead our families. Following verse 4, we get some instruction on how to lead our families. Verse 5 makes it very clear, you know, personally, we need to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our might. His word needs to be with us and on our heart every single day. And look at verse 7, we need to teach the word of God and the truth of who God is to our children diligently every single day. When we get up, when we walk along the road, when we lie down, our conversation needs to be about who? God and His word. Where does that begin? It begins with a personal commitment to the Lord. It begins with a personal relationship with God. You'll find loving God easier when you know Him personally. You know, this morning, some of you may be here and you've never given your life to Jesus Christ. You've never begun that relationship with Him that He so desires to have with you. Here in a moment, we're going to do something we do every single Sunday at the end of our service, is we have a commitment time. Sometimes we call it an invitation, and it is. It's an invitation to you to respond to how God is working in your heart this morning. I think and I believe that when we read God's Word, when we hear God's Word, when we see it, that every single one of us, including myself, has a responsibility to respond in some way. That may be something that you quietly in your seat pray with and deal with God personally. It may be something you feel like the need to come and kneel at the altar. It may be something you need to come and talk with me. But all of us have to respond in some way. So this morning, maybe for you, it's to give your life to Christ for the first time. And that's where it begins. Dad, maybe you realize, and I hope you do, that the responsibility to lead a family, to worship the one true God, falls first on your shoulders. It's not the responsibility of your wife. It's your responsibility. So maybe you need to begin praying about that, and God would give you the strength and the wisdom to do that. Maybe find another guy, another dad, to help you and hold you accountable to living in such a way. As a family, I want to challenge each of you to, number one, crush the idols in your family. Crush, destroy those things that are standing in the way of your family, truly, with all totality of yourselves, the oneness of yourselves following the Lord. I want to challenge you to reset your priorities. I want to challenge you as families to pray together. I want to challenge you as families to worship together. And I want to challenge you as families to together fall passionately in love with Jesus and His church. That's my challenge to you this morning. That's my invitation to you this morning. The question for you is, am I going to commit to what the Lord wants to do in my life? Pray with me.